Oh God, we come to you in prayer, not merely out of habit, but out of a sense of very genuine need. Help us. Pray that you would help me to speak this word faithfully, truthfully. And pray that you would help each of us, deliver us from the lies of the devil, the deception of the world, the misguided inclinations of our own hearts. Perhaps there is someone in this room that you mean to save in the next 35 minutes. Someone that you wish to bring back from the brink of destruction. Perhaps some young person or old person that you wish to renew in our mind and our thinking and our understanding. Show us who we are, O Lord, who we ought to be. Take every thought captive by Christ, for Christ, in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, just three verses, 13, 14, and 15. Follow along as I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We will come back to the text in just a moment, but I want to start with a little cultural and philosophical reflection. Most people in the Western world now operate with a philosophical assumption that shapes their ideas, their arguments, their instincts, and their entire way of looking at themselves and at the world. And it really is an assumption. It's not the result of some syllogistic reasoning that somebody convinced them of these things, but rather it's in the air of the normal warp and woof of life in the 21st century. The assumption is this: is equals ought. Is equals ought. Who you are determines who you should be. And to refine a little bit further, it's really who you feel that you are. Who you, in your own self-directed autonomy, have decided that you are, is who you therefore ought to be. What you feel about yourself, what you believe about yourself, what you perceive about yourself, should not be stifled, should not be rejected, should not be judged, but rather, at all times, affirmed, accepted, put into practice. That's what I mean by this assumption, is equals ought. And you can find it in award shows and acceptance speeches and commencement addresses and in plenty of movies that we watch where the take-home is find yourself, find your very true self. And don't let anyone stifle who you are, but find that and be that. And in fact, anyone who tells you to be something other than that must be a bigot. Let me quote from one of the great theologians of our day. And I dare say that this theologian may never have been quoted from this pulpit before today, and that is the inestimable Lady Gaga. This is her song, Born This Way, from 2011. Now, I'm not commending to you to go out and listen to Lady Gaga. This is the only song I know of hers. But she is more famous than you realize. One of the best-selling musicians of all time, 27 million albums, 146 million singles as of last year. So whether you know of her or not, she's immensely popular. Here's her song, Born This Way. No matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgendered life. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born to survive. No matter black, white, or beige, chola or orient maid, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born to be brave. And here's the chorus. I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Yeah. That fairly accurately summarizes the cultural assumptions of our day. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. You were born this way. And interestingly enough, even though the song is only 7 years old, it's at risk of being dated already, because the sexual revolution has actually moved away from those kinds of biological claims, because they could be seen as inimical to your own sense of gender or your own biological destiny. So even Lady Gaga perhaps is dated. But what you see here is this cultural assumption that who I ought to be is dependent upon my own self-direction, self-perception, self-definition. This is what I feel like, and so this is what I should do. And if you tell me that I can't do that, or if that I'm not who I think myself to be, then you're not just disagreeing with me on the level of conviction, but you are attacking my very personhood. What's wrong with this entrenched philosophical assumption? Well, you could say there's really no science behind it, or pseudoscience behind it. Or you could point to the illogical nature of it. This isn't how we treat people with other sorts of issues. Although we're told that you should live out whatever you think yourself to be, and we have no right to tell somebody that there's something other than what they think themselves to be, somehow none of us thinks this is good advice if you're dealing with someone who, say, has anorexia and looks in the mirror and, though she's rail thin, says, I'm so fat, I'm so overweight, I'm horrible. Now, would you say your responsibility is to come, that's her self-perception, so you should come and appropriate her self-perception and say, if that's who you think you are, then who am I to say that you're not? But we would all understand that's not loving, that's not helping someone. You tell them, no, your perception of yourself is, in this respect, not accurate. And yet, when it comes to other matters of gender, sexuality, we're told, no, whatever you think you are is what you are, and therefore what you ought to be. So we could point to the illogical nature of it. As Christians, of course, we want to deal, first of all, with the theology of it. Like most attractive heresies, and that's what this is, it's partially true. You can almost count on it. If you find any entrenched cultural assumption, we are still creatures made in the image of God, we have some awareness of divinity, it's hard for these assumptions to be so pervasive if they don't have some element of truth to them. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And so there is a partial truth. Lady Gaga is right that ethics are rooted in ontology. Okay, now that's harder to rhyme, but that's what she's saying. Identity shapes obligation. In fact, as I'm going to point out, in a very real sense in the New Testament, it is true that is equals ought. If you have a doctrine of sin, a doctrine of the new birth, a doctrine of union with Christ, and a doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So like most attractive heresies, what it affirms on one level is right, but it cuts out so much of what else needs to be said. So Lady Gaga says you're born this way, and the Christian gospel says you can be born again a different way. Because if you have a doctrine of original sin and total depravity, you understand it isn't enough to just say, go find what you're really like. Because what you're really like, apart from Christ, is deceived, is sinful, is in rebellion. You must be born again. You must be given a new nature. You must be regenerated. But once you know who you are in Christ, it is true that is equals ought. In fact, it is one of the chief New Testament motivations. Be who you are. And so it is more incumbent upon us as Christians than ever before to understand where our true identity lies. That's so much of what our arguments are about. Whether it's gender, sexuality, identity, politics, whatever you want to call it, people are saying, who am I? And we've accepted that any disagreement with who I think I am is to disagree with my very person. And so we must understand, first of all, as Christians, who God says we are in Christ. And that's what we have here in these short verses. Look at verse 15. So then, that's how verse 15 begins. Verse 15 is the conclusion. Verse 15 tells us what we ought to do. But that's based upon who we are in verses 13 and 14. As if Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you what to do, but first I'm going to tell you who you are. Is equals ought, but I want to start with the is. So let me point out to you four things about your identity in Christ. Four things about your identity in Christ. If you are a true born-again believer, here's the first thing. Your family. Your family. You see that? Don't let the common word pass you by. Verse 13, we're referred to as brothers. Again, in verse 15, brothers. We understand that this can refer to brothers and sisters. It's not here just talking about men, but talking about those belonging to the family of God. We have God as our Father. This is not our family by birthright. John 1, 13 and 14. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's only one who is the natural Son of the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. We are all, through faith, by the Spirit, adopted, given the right to become children of God. Sometimes Christians and non-Christians in particular make the mistake of speaking as if God is the Father of all people. Well, in one sense, I suppose you could argue that He is the Creator of all people. We all owe an account to Him. But the Bible uses this as very deliberate language. To have God for your Father is to have a covenant privilege that only belongs to those who have Jesus Christ as their older brother. There was a quip about 19th century Unitarianism. That 19th century Unitarianism boiled down to the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and the neighborhood of Boston. That's sort of the mistake of liberal theology. That we're all just brothers in this great big human family, and God is the Father of all people. But we see here, and from the rest of the Scriptures, that it is a right, it is a privilege to be called children of God. By adoption. What do you think of when you think of being a Christian? Do you think, well, I'm a Christian, which means I have to sit through a talk every week? Or I'm a Christian, and so I try to have some good habits? Or I'm a Christian because I thought it would be a good thing for my kids if they'll stay out of trouble? Or being a Christian means that I have a certain standing in the community. It's what you just have to do to sort of get along. Do you know how special it is that you, if you're a Christian, belong to God's family? It does not erase your earthly family, but note very well, it does supersede your earthly family. Many of us will gather on the 4th of July and we'll celebrate our nation's independence by blowing up a part of it. Fireworks, I mean. My son keeps telling me, Dad, when are we going to go to South Carolina and get the good fireworks? So we will celebrate, and rightly we should. freedoms we have in this country, and we pray for our rulers, and we pray for those who serve us in the military, and we give thanks for many freedoms in this country. I think there are many reasons that you can say you are proud to be an American, as well as we acknowledge many failures. But surely we must all realize that our position in our own family, our position as a particular race or ethnicity, our position as an American or a Mexican or a Canadian, all of that is superseded, not erased, but superseded by our position in the family of God. Do you want to get together with this family? You should. Do you feel burdened when one member of this family is burdened? Do you listen to the father of this family? Do you know what a special thing it is to belong to this family? You know, we moved from Michigan to Charlotte a year ago, and so lots of people have been asking us, how are you adjusting to the South? I say, well, it's Charlotte, it's not really the South, right? Everyone's from Ohio or Pennsylvania or Michigan. I once heard a Southerner described as someone who knows where they're from. There's some truth to that. Maybe you know where you're from and where your mama's from and where your daddy's from, and you'll get together in the holidays and you'll be with some of that family perhaps. But it's even more important as a Christian that you know where you're from. And where you're from as a Christian is more important than where you're from and whatever family you're a part of. Have you forgotten about this family? The privilege that you have, first of all, not to be black or white or Hispanic or an American, but to be a Christian. This is your family. Paul calls them brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Note the second thing about their identity. Not only are they family, he says, you're loved. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Seems like a casual phrase and not a big deal, but think of what it must have meant to the Thessalonians. They were opposed, they were oppressed, they were facing persecution and affliction. They were fools in the eyes of the world. You're not prepared to be a Christian today if you're not prepared to be a fool, to be thought a fool. But to know that you're loved. This is not a generic just, well, God just has to love everyone. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, smile, Jesus loves you. Okay, sounds familiar. And then at the bottom, but then again, he loves everyone. That's what we think sometimes. Well, yeah, Jesus loves me, but that's kind of what Jesus does. He has to love everybody. And so we've robbed ourselves of this unique relationship we have with God, our Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to be His covenant people. And what a privilege it is that it would say, beloved by the Lord. You love children. If you do love children, you should sign up for the nursery. I'm sure Derek would want me to say that. But you love your children in a unique way. I mean, I could go and just say, oh, I'm a great lover of kids and I just love all the children. But I'd be lying if I said, when I look at my son, my daughter, and I say, I love you. I mean something special. I mean something unique. I mean something that only they have. And so it is with God. We think, well, God just kind of loves, Jesus just sort of loves. And we've robbed ourselves of this unique relationship to be His children. Look at verses 9 through 12, because there's a contrast. Paul there talks about the coming of the lawless one, false signs and wonders, verse 10, with wicked deception, those who are perishing, those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. God sends them a delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the people in the world. Pleasure in unrighteousness, destined for condemnation. And then you notice in verse 13, but, so there's a contrast, but Thessalonians, believers, you're not in that category. You're loved. And if you're loved, it means you don't have to prove something. You don't have to earn something. You don't have to struggle for acceptance. It means that in this relationship as a church with Christ, it's not like dating, it's like marriage. When you're dating, you're anxious all the time. How are we doing? You got to carry breath mints around. You got to look at what you're wearing. You have to be on your game. You got to have the DTR. Define the relationship. I went through those, counseled roommates through those. So how'd it go? Well, we had a DTR. Well, how's it go? Well, we don't have an R anymore. Is that what often wins? Because you're always wondering, so where am I at in this relationship? So with Christ, it's not a dating relationship, it's marriage. You have a good marriage, as marriage is supposed to be. You've made vows to each other, till death do you part. So you don't wake up in the morning thinking, is this person going to love me? Is this person going to be here for me? Do I have a place in this person's life? No, it's a marriage, and you still hopefully want to woo the other person, and it wouldn't be bad to brush your teeth once in a while and to shave and to do some things like that. You still want to please one another. But there's a confidence, there's a surety that you're loved, you're beloved. Isn't that those of us who have the great privilege of growing up with good fathers? And I know that's not all of us. If you had a father who loved you, and my dad, my parents are Christians, and they're imperfect people like everyone, but my dad would often say, I love you. And he would discipline us. I'd be afraid of him sometimes. I wonder sometimes, why are my kids afraid of me? But that's another thing I need your counsel over. I think I'm going to wear this robe more often. I knew he would discipline me. I knew he could be disappointed in me. But I never wondered that he really loved me. Never wondered that I was somehow out of the family. And so it is with God as our Father. We don't feel that we have to prove or that we have to earn something. Or we have to struggle for this acceptance. We know that we're family. That we're loved. Here's the third thing about your identity. You're chosen. You see then, verse 13, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. This doesn't mean you were the best for the kickball team and God picked you and said, oh, he's got a really good, strong right leg. I want him on my team. That's not what election means. You've been well taught. You know that election is not a reminder of human accomplishment, but of divine mercy. God set his affection upon you. Think of it this way. What is the decisive reason that you are saved? If you're a believer, what's the decisive reason? You could say, well, someone taught me the Bible, okay, and you had good parents, all right, or you heard a sermon, or you read a book by C.S. Lewis, or whatever it was, and so you decided to believe in Christ. Okay, but decisively, what is it? You're a Christian and you have a friend, a neighbor, a sister, a sibling. They're not a Christian. What's ultimately the decisive factor if you go all the way down? Well, either that decisive factor is something in you or something in God. And if it's something in you, just a little bit, you just were a teeny, weensy, weensy little bit smarter. Just a little, you know, half of a fraction smarter than you have reason to boast. But if decisively the answer is God, well, that's hard to swallow sometimes with God's sovereignty. But you're on much better biblical and spiritual ground, and you have no reason to boast. God chose you. You did not win some cosmic tryout. You didn't know how to play the game. And yet God said, I want you on my team. Chosen for what purpose? Not chosen to be proud. Let's show the world that being a proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. There should not be such a thing. Chose us to be first fruits, to be saved. First fruits here may be thinking of first fruits for Paul in this particular region, or it may simply be first fruits of a greater harvest to come. But the end result is to be saved, to be delivered from judgment, to be raised with Him, to be given new life with Him. That's what you're chosen for. And how does this come about? To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification, that word means to be set apart. The Spirit set us apart in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. This is both a definitive sanctification and a progressive growth in sanctification. We're saved by this sanctification and by faith in the truth. You're chosen, you're loved, you're family. And here's the fourth thing about your identity. You're called. Called how? It says, through the gospel. Called through the story of Jesus. The story that you're living is ultimately not a story about you. I do sometimes have to remind my children of this. Maybe your children are more spiritual, I'm sure. I've had to have that talk before. Just want to remind you. The universe does not revolve around you. And it's amazing how much as parents we think, well, our kids have this, everything that I want to eat, everything that I want to do, everything revolves around me, and we can spot it easily in others, and yet that's how we tend to live our lives. You ever been at a left turn lane, and it turns green, and the car in front of you is just sort of pondering what to do about it? That's when I find, I really do think I'm the center of the universe. What are you doing? You have one job for today. And that's as soon as it's green, boom, go. Because these left turns, they're short. You got people behind you. They're counting on you. I had a friend who's perhaps impatient like I am. He said it was one of his life goals never to be first in a left turn lane. Because that meant he really didn't have courage. Now, bad driving advice, don't follow it. But we all think we sort of are the one, the story's about us. Here it says you're saved through a different story. You're saved through the gospel story. Not merely good advice about being a better person, but the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. And notice the little word here. To this He called you. Who? Who's the He? Well, Paul preached, Paul wrote, but ultimately it was God. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian this morning, at some point, it wasn't just a book, it wasn't just a Bible study, it wasn't just a preacher, at some point, you heard God speak to you. That's what I pray for when I preach. May these people hear a better sermon from you than the one that I'm about to give them. That there is a moment in the sermon where you go, that's not just a nice talk and the preacher was on his game today or he was off his game, but you know as his sheep the voice of the Good Shepherd. He called you. Not interested ultimately in what the church is calling, what the pastor thinks, but God called you and you heard it. Whether you had been away from Him or you grew up in the church your whole life, you heard that and you said, I believe. And you responded. As He first chose you, so then you responded with faith and repentance to the word of the gospel. And notice the purpose of this calling. So that, in the verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. You're saved unto glory, to share in the glory that Jesus Himself possesses. Have you ever noticed what an amazing few verses we have here? We have the work of the Trinity. You see God our Father. You see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see this Trinitarian work of redemption in miniature. You have election, calling, justification, sanctification, and finally glorification in these three verses. Because sanctification is simply glorification begun on earth, while glorification is the process of sanctification completed in heaven. Of course God has an interest in making you holy here on earth, because that's all you'll be there in heaven. The process of getting you ready for heaven has already begun. He saved you to sanctify you, that He might finally glorify you. So Paul says, do you know who you are? Your family, you're loved, you're chosen, you're called. So then, verse 15, in light of that, here's what I want you to do. There's an obligation as a result of your identity. Now we might think he would say, hey, so then, relax. Your family, and He loves you and you're accepted. That's great. So sit back and just get ready for heaven. But that's not what he says. That's what the contemporary prophets of cheap grace tell us, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible follows up those statements of identity with statements of obligation. And we must never get them reversed. Ten Commandments, God starts with identity. Chapter 19, I carried you on eagle's wings. You're a redeemed people. You're a holy nation. You're my treasured possession. He tells them who they are. And then he says, therefore, this is how you ought to live. Remember, when God's people cried to him out of Egypt, it's not as if God said, okay, I see my people are in trouble. They're slaves in Egypt. All right, Moses, I want you to go to them and tell them, I have 10 commandments. If they do a good job with these 10 commandments, I got 10 plagues and I can get them out of here. So give them the 10 commandments. I'll check back in 2 years and see how they're doing. It's not what he did. No, he unilaterally, sovereignly saved them and then gave them the law. So we think sometimes theologically law leads to gospel. The law shows you your sin. The gospel gives you the good news of salvation. That's true. But you can make a case biblically, gospel leads to law. It was the gospel of being saved out of Egypt that then led them to the law at Sinai. It's your identity in Christ that then entails obligations as you follow Him. Now, Paul could say any number of things, and in the rest of the New Testament, we have dozens of commands, but here he gives just two. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast. That's what he tells them. Because of who you are, I want you to stand firm, I want you to hold fast. This sounds strange to us. We think of staying in place as a bad thing. What do we want? We want progress. We want movement. We think of immobility as backwardsness, rigidity, boredom, stagnation. But think about it. Progress is good if you're not where you should be. Standing in one place is appropriate if you are where you ought to be. And so he says, on this matter, not saying their whole life was holy, but he's saying on this matter of the gospel and the truth of the word that has been proclaimed to you, I want you to stand fast and hold on. Immobility is a good thing if you've been tossed back and forth. About 18 months ago, my wife and I went on a cruise. Yes, we went on a cruise. I was invited to be the speaker on this Christian marriage cruise. So I was like, well, okay. I'll try. And part of the problem, though, was when we said yes to this about 2 years ago, it sounded like a great idea. And then when we got to going on the cruise, we had a 7-month-old infant. It turns out those make the cruises less enjoyable. We should have sort of planned that 2 years from now, we always have a baby. So, and the other thing that was difficult about the cruise, some of you have had this if you've been on one of these, is my wife, for about 2 months afterward, felt like she was just doing this. She was just rocking, and the cruise did not wear on her well. And I'm just going to keep doing this for the rest of the sermon until you start getting sick of it. And really, it was two months or more. And so she has since told me, we're never going on a cruise again. If you want to go on a marriage cruise by yourself, I wouldn't recommend it. So my cruise days are over. But she would tell you that immobility is a wonderful thing after you've been tossed back and forth. It's a wonderful thing. I am not moving. I'm standing put in one place. And so it is with the truth of the gospel. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he reflected, what a strange thing to delight in the law of God, to delight, we might delight in the love of God, but the law of God. But he said it's like delighting in the hardness of a road after taking a shortcut that led you through muck and through mire. Then you finally, I'm on something solid. The world doesn't have much solid to offer you. So God says, this is who you are. This is where you stand. This is what you do. Traditions here are not the later traditions of the church, but the apostolic gospel, the message which Paul had given to them. So, as we close, we can see how the theology of the great Lady Gaga was half right. Is does equal ought if you have your is in Christ. If you know who you are, loved, chosen, called, family. If you're defined by biblical categories, biblical truth, and biblical identity, then God says, I want you to stay right there. Right there when it comes to sexuality. Right there when it comes to your own personal difficulties. Because let's be honest, it's easier for most of us to push off those things of the world. But what about when your marriage is difficult? What about when you get the cancer diagnosis? What about when you're grieving? What about when for all the world it seems like God's promises are not yes and amen for you? Then you're tossed to and fro and you need to be reminded of who you really are. Listen, you live your lives in the world like everybody else. And you need to know who you are. God has done us such a great favor here to tell you, to remind you. Don't you do this, parents, to your kids? Sometimes we'll say to our kids, say, now remember, you're De Youngs. Now, what does it really mean to be a De Young? Not much, but we try to build it up. As, it means you listen to people and you look people in the eye and you shake their hand. And now that we live in the South, you say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, that's a good thing. Who are you? More important than who you are with your last name, it's who you are in Christ. The message is not try harder or do better. It's not that that's wrong advice. It's just not the first word. What you need to know first is who you are in Jesus. Your family, you're loved, you're chosen, you're called. We often think of good churches as those that know where they're going. And I'm all about vision and strategy. We have a vision committee at our church. We want, we have a mission statement. All that stuff is good. But you know what's even more important than knowing where you're going? Knowing who you are. Because you're not going to have a clue where you need to go if you don't know who you already are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your many blessings, not least of which your word, which instructs us, which teaches us, which reminds us. Help these dear people to know who they are in Christ. And for any here not in Christ, help us to know who we are and the great danger we face apart from Christ. And help us to always sing and savor our identity as wretches saved by your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.